Well, thank you very much for that warm-up session, Digby, which was obviously a surprise, as you say. And perhaps I can add to that one or two things. Please, while I'm adding to that, turn with me again, or back to the passage that was previously read in Mark chapter 9, from verse 33 onwards. Mark chapter 9, from verse 33 onwards, if you have your Bibles here tonight. And we live in most perplexing times, don't we? We live in days when all manner of evil is committed in our nation. We are all perplexed. We are all grieved at some of the things that happen, and we're all confused as to why these things might be happening. And what father or mother or grandparent or what person in these days is not perplexed by the things that we see? Now, what can one say? I can say this, that as a Christian who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour from sin, a simple diagnosis of the situation in our land and a simple analysis is that we're a people that have forgotten God. We're no longer concerned for the Word of God. We're no longer concerned about His truth. We're no longer concerned about our own souls or our own salvation. We've become content to live without Him. We've been content to go our own way. We've been content to live as if there were no God and no day of accountability. But my friends, how long can we live like that for before God arises? We've sown to the wind, we're reaping from the whirlwind. And in these days, the most fundamental issue facing our land and the people of our land, the mines, it's not the railways, those may be important issues, but it's not either of those issues. The most fundamental issue facing every one of us and facing our nation is what can be done to turn away the anger of God, which is kindled against our land in these days and against us as individuals. That's the most fundamental question, and that's why I must preach the gospel. When a man has been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, all other things pale into insignificance. You can prolong a man's life in this world for a season, but he must still die. Every one of us will die. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. So the most important and the most serious question is this: where will we be on that day when we stand before God? Well, let's look at this passage. Here we have the disciples. They've been content to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for some time, and as they were going down this road, they were disputing, "Oh, I'm going to be greater than you. I can preach better than you." Or, "Well, I've got more charisma than you. I'm sure I'm going to be the greatest." Or, "I'm the one with the leadership abilities. Maybe I'm the one with the money or the friends in high places." And they were debating about all these things and who was going to be the greatest. And obviously this was something which the Lord Jesus Christ addressed. He said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Christ calling upon them not to set themselves up, but calling upon them to exercise true humility in their service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, they were thinking wrongly. There was something totally wrong in the way that they were approaching the whole subject of following Jesus Christ. This is revealed again, verse 38 onwards there. Another opportunity. They came across somebody doing the same work as them. They came across somebody who was preaching the same message as them. But he wouldn't follow them. "I guess we're the ones appointed by God, therefore you should submit to us. You should come with us, you should do what we tell you to do." Now they say in verse 38 there, "He doesn't follow us." And therefore they rebuked him. And they forbade him from preaching the gospel and doing this work because he wasn't with them. But Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." But you see, they were concerned for their own camp. They were concerned for their own constituency, not spiritually, but that men had that association with them and submitted to them in that way. But you see, their thinking in all these things has been very superficial. They've been concerned with the things of this world, with the forms and the formats of this world. And they've been concerned only with things that pertain to this life and not with the life to come. Well, what happens? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ deepens them. In this passage, Christ takes them from thinking selfishly about themselves, about their own greatness, and about the things that pertain to themselves, to thinking about the real issues, to thinking about the things that really do matter, the fundamentals, we can call them, to thinking about those things which, for which Jesus came, and on account of which Jesus came, and which pertain to his work as the Saviour of the world. So we come to this interesting and remarkable passage where Jesus talks about, if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Then he talks about cutting off your foot and then plucking your eye out. You know, it's very easy for us to think superficially too. It's very easy for us to come to a profound and deep passage like this and come out with a very superficial analysis. It doesn't seem to me in reading this passage that the message contained with it is anything other than clear. And yet men come to this passage, and you can go to Bible studies and come away from them, and they'll say, well, what Jesus is saying here is that we all need to be nicer to each other. That's what Jesus is saying, and I've heard that said. We need to be nicer to each other, and that's what Jesus is talking about. There is a man, and many of you may have heard of him, Lord Donald Soper, still alive. And where I preach at the Tower of London, he has been preaching for 66 years now. A friend of mine has been listening to him for 20 years. Not once in that time has he ever preached the gospel according to the Bible. And a certain man, in those who were hearing in recent times, came up to him and said, well, what is the whole substance of your message? What are you talking about? He said, well, I think people ought to be nicer to each other. That was the substance of 66 years preaching. I think people ought to be nicer to each other. There are those that come to this passage and they superficially read it and they say, well, Jesus is saying we ought to be nicer to each other. So nobody had ever thought of that before. Go and tell the Serbs to be nicer to each other. Go and tell those in all manner of wars throughout the earth now to be nicer to each other. Go and tell those husbands and wives who are tearing each other's hair out because they no longer love each other. Go and tell them to be nicer to each other. The problem goes deeper than that. And then there are those who read this passage and they go a little bit deeper, but they really miss the whole point again. There are some people who miss this passage and they're so shocked by what Jesus said. Which is right, we should be shocked by it. They simply come away saying, well, of course, Jesus isn't really saying that we should cut off our hands and our feet and pluck our eyes out. But my friend, if that's all you're going to say, that Jesus isn't really saying that, then you haven't said what Jesus is saying. And I would have to agree with you that Jesus is not saying that we should cut our hands off, cut our feet off, or pluck our eyes out. He's not. I mean, he does say that in black and white, but what he's saying is this. The reason he says this is to bring our attention to the whole thrust of what he's saying, to bring us and shake us awake and see that what he's saying is of fundamental importance. It's serious. It's deep. It's profound. It's urgent. It requires our utmost and total attention. And what Jesus is doing here with his disciples is he's taking them in their superficial and worldly thinking, and he's deepening them, and he's bringing them to the place of issues that really matter, the greatest issue of all, the salvation of their souls. So you say, well, is Jesus really saying that we should mutilate ourselves? The truth is this. Even though we were to mutilate ourselves, we could not stop ourselves from sinning, and we could not save ourselves from hell. You see, the problem is not with our hands or our feet or our eyes, primarily. The problem is with our hearts. It's the very core of our being that the Scripture shows us and reveals to us is corrupted with sin. And that corruption, that blackness of sin which dwells in every one of our hearts, that corruption is what it is that condemns us before God and separates us from fellowship with him. Jesus is deepening the issue here. The real meaning of this passage is that Jesus is showing us about the reality of hell, about the reality of judgment to come, and about the horror of hell. The sheer horror of this place where God has said in his word, the Bible, that he will cast those who know him not. It's Jesus Christ who's speaking here. So many people say, yes, I believe Jesus is a good man and I follow his teaching and he was a good man and I want to be like him. Well, Jesus never ceased to warn people about the reality and the seriousness of hell. We need to think something about the character of hell, the reality of hell. It's real. It's a place where God has said that he will cast the ungodly and sinners because of their sin. Hell is a real place. And we need to realize as we read this passage and other related passages that hell is described by Jesus Christ as a place of conscious torment. It's a place of conscious torment. It's a place where those who have been cast are aware of their suffering. They're aware of what is going on. And then the next thing we need to realize, it's a place of intense torment. My friends, it's not me that's saying this, it's Jesus Christ himself who warned men about the reality of hell. And Jesus Christ is God. And he is the one who will judge and send sinners there. He said so. The reality of hell, the consciousness of hell, the intensity of hell, the torment, and then the eternity of hell. Here, three times in this passage we've read, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's no annihilation here. There's no limited punishment and then annihilation. There is a never-ending punishment which God has declared is the only punishment that is worthy of our sin. You see, our hearts are so corrupt in God's eyes that we deserve hell. We do not deserve anything better than hell. That's the teaching of Jesus Christ. And you see what Jesus is saying here is he's talking to us and saying that the great and urgent need is not greatness in this world or leadership in this world. The great and urgent need of every man and woman and child, and it's the great and urgent need of every man, woman and child in this land in which we live today, including you and I, if we know not Jesus Christ, the great and urgent need is that we awake, see the lostness of our estate, that we see that all is not well with our souls, that we are not right with a God, that we have not pleased him with our actions. The great need is that we would learn wisdom and learn how to flee from the wrath to come, that we might be saved. So my friends, if there is a wrath to come, and if there is a real place called hell, which we deserve because of our sin, the question is, how will we be saved? How will we be rescued from that? Well, I said already, it's not by self-mutilation. It would be impossible. Christ is using these figures to show us the seriousness of sin, the reality of hell, and the importance of doing everything we can to flee from the wrath to come. Well, to gain an understanding of what is necessary in order that we might be saved, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4 now and read this factual historical account of events that occurred way back near the beginning of creation. And here we read a passage which again is a very well known passage. The first murder committed in scripture, Cain killed Abel, and his blood cried out from the ground to God. And here we have an example of men seeking God, Cain and Abel, both of them sinners such as you and I, seeking God. And what we see is that when these men seek God, first of all, that God, if we would come before him, if we would be sure that we can stand before God, who is holy, we are sinners, it requires sacrifice. It requires the offering of something or someone in our place, so that that thing is offered and in the place of our sin, so that we might be clean and so we might stand before God. And only by sacrifice, only by a sacrifice can we be made perfect so that we can stand before God. But then again, that also asks the question, what kind of sacrifice? Well, here we find with Cain and Abel that they both offered sacrifices. Cain offered grain, or the fruit of the ground, it says here. But it was Abel who offered a blood sacrifice. And what happened? God rejected Cain's sacrifice, but he accepted Abel's. What it requires, so that we might be cleansed from our sin, so that we might be made right with God, and so that we might have no longer any fear of judgment or hell, is a blood sacrifice. That's what God requires, and that's what he's shown in the scriptures. A blood sacrifice. Now most of us are like Cain. Cain knew what was right. Cain knew that God required a blood sacrifice. But Cain insisted on bringing the grain. And that's what most of us are like. Oh, some of us are concerned about our souls. Some of us are concerned about the condition of our hearts. And some of us want to be right with God. But we will only come in the way that we choose. Cain was like that. Hard-hearted and rebellious against God. He said, I won't come the way that God has ordained. I will devise my own religion and my own way. Better be good enough for God. So he brought his grain offering, which was not acceptable to God. And so we live in times when religions flourish. All manner of false religion everywhere you go, from Roman Catholicism to Islam to Buddhism, to all manner of cults. These things flourish. And what they are is this: man saying, okay, I want to come to God, but I will come to God on my terms. I will offer the sacrifice that I want, and God had better accept it. But you cannot be saved by religion. My friends, if you expect religion to save you, if you think that you're going to be saved by going to church, if you think you're going to be saved because you're a Baptist or an Anglican or from any other church, if you think that going to church saves you, that is an acceptable sacrifice to God, it's not. Going to church saves nobody. Nobody at all. Because that is not the sacrifice that God has ordained. You know, the sad thing is that this gospel is not being preached in this land in so many places now. And our churches, I was going to say full, but so often they're empty. Our churches, the people that go there, so often never even hear the gospel in these days. Religion has become a very wishy-washy thing. We're told that all roads lead to God. That's what Cain was trying to assert. We can make our own way. We can do it how we choose. We can come to God any way we like, when we like. Cain's approach was this: we will come to God in our way, and God had better accept it. But God rejected it. Abel said, we must come to God in his way. My friends, God has made a way of salvation. God has made one way of salvation, only one way and no other way. And if you and I would be saved, the only way we can be saved is by coming God's way. Coming the way that God has opened. We must put away vain religion. We must find out that which alone is true religion. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we discover that God requires a blood sacrifice. And my friends, I tell you this evening that God requires the shedding of blood for your sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What is that blood sacrifice? My friends, God has given us a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, which is sufficient to wash away the sins of even the vilest sinner. And that sinner be any sinner, whether we are self-righteous and full of ourselves but condemned before God because of our self-righteousness, or whether we're in the gutter and we know we're in the gutter, all of us are condemned on account of our sin. But God has made one sacrifice, and that blood sacrifice that God has made was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ crucified, nailed to the cross. It was a shedding of his blood. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 we read these words. There are many other verses, but I'm just going to quote a couple. In him, that's in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, Paul says to Christians, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have redemption. Redemption means being bought back like a slave to sin, bought back, purchased for God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption by His blood, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's not by self-righteousness, it's not by our own works, and it's not by what we can do that we can be saved. It's the free gift of God. It's something He gives. And it's the blood of Christ that He shed on the cross that makes a heart clean. Only the blood of Christ. Only one sacrifice. And that sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging there, bleeding and dying. God requires sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 we also read these words, which again speak of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's because God sent Jesus. It's because Jesus Christ willingly came with compassion and love and mercy, sinners such as us. Because He freely gave His life in willing obedience to His Heavenly Father. There on the cross, God struck Him, and there God punished Him, and there God forsook Him, so that I might never be forsaken, so that I might never be punished for my sin, and so that I might never be struck by God because of my sin. Jesus bore it there on the cross in my place. There He became my sacrifice. There His blood was shed, so that I might have life. Life in Him, life from the dead, and not only life, but the curse of sin and the threat of hell have passed from me. There is therefore now no longer any condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Friends, without Christ you're condemned. With Jesus Christ, that condemnation has been removed entirely from you. The mercy, the love, the grace of God. God didn't have to save anyone, but He gave Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice. You know, it's no wonder that Cain, instead of obeying God, when God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And Cain knew what was required of him. Cain, it was required of him that he make a sacrifice like his brother Abel's. But what did he do? My friends, this gospel and this cross of Jesus Christ is an offence to the sinner. Just as Abel's sacrifice was an offence to Cain. And my friends, Cain, instead of doing that which was right, killed Abel. Is this cross offensive to you this evening? Is the thought that you can't be saved apart from the blood of the one crucified? And through faith in Him, is that an offence to you this evening? Is it because it opens up your heart and exposes your sin and shows how helpless you are, floundering around in your sin, unable to do anything to help yourself? The tragedy is that most men, when they hear this gospel, are like Cain. Instead of believing, instead of turning, instead of rejoicing in this gospel, they will not have this man. They will extinguish the light. And if it means murder, then they will murder. They will not hear this gospel. Friend, where is your heart this evening? Where is your heart? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Do you know His life-transforming power? Do you know the forgiveness of God for your sins? The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe. This gospel is as powerful today to save as ever it has been since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, we can't save ourselves. It takes power, and only the power of God can save a man from hell and from judgment. Promise him eternal life in joy with God. My friends, where is your heart? If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sin and acknowledged that you deserve hell, if you've never fled from the wrath to come and cast yourself unreservedly in total surrender upon God and said, have mercy on me, a sinner, in the name of Jesus Christ, died on the cross for me that I might have life. If you don't know Jesus, you're condemned. And the wrath of God abides upon you. But oh, the hand of God is extended to you today. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So that even today, today if you will hear His voice, He will save you. By His power, He will raise you from your condemnation, raise you from the gutter of your sin and from the corruption of your own heart and give you new life. And the promise of eternal life. Put away your vain religion. Stop trusting in going to church as your means of salvation. Stop thinking that the church or the vicar or your own religious observations can save you. Acknowledge that you have no other hope and no other plea than the blood of Jesus Christ and His death, because that is the only way that God has made, and He's the only one whom God has sent. Acknowledge that today. Turn from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.